So now, Bible server in Ephesians chapter 2, let us read in the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, going on to verse 10. Let us hear the word of the living God, found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. The epistle to the Ephesians is one of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles. Along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, Ephesians was composed by Paul while under arrest and awaiting trial in Rome, about AD 60 to AD 62, and we read about that in Acts 28. Verses 16 to 31. The church in Ephesus had been planted by the gifted missionary evangelistic couple Priscilla and Aquila. The Apostle Paul ministered to the congregation in Ephesus on his third missionary journey for about 3 years. And this particular letter is written about AD 62, we believe. Ephesus was a port city, a major port city, a major center for commerce, for finance, for education, one of the three great education centers in the empire, coming after Alexandria and Antioch. Its theater could seat 24,000 people. The town was dominated by an enormous pagan temple dedicated to the goddess Diana, or Artemis in Greek. This temple is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A major industry of idol making had sprung up around this temple of Diana, producing idols which travelers purchased to set up as objects of worship and devotion in their homes. And the preaching and teaching of Paul led many to destroy their occultic books and these idols. Read in Acts 19, verse 19 to 20. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That, by the way, was calculated to be 140 years' wages for a skilled laborer. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, we read in Acts 19. So you read a lot about the church in Ephesus in Acts 19 in particular. But as a result of this fire service, a great commotion arose about the way. That's what they called the Christians at that time, the way. And Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, called together other idol makers and declared, and you read this in Acts 19, verses 26 to 29, throughout most of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying, they're not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Both pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, were addressed to Timothy when Timothy was in Ephesus. And the Ephesian church is a major subject of the pastoral or missionary epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. But also, the first of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation is addressed to the church of Ephesus. So we read in Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my sake, for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. So this is an exemplary church. The church in Ephesians, we know more about the church in Ephesus than we do about almost any other church in the New Testament. And to this exemplary church, which would later be the site of the great Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, the Apostle Paul addresses this general epistle, and it is a general epistle because although he had many friends and contacts in Ephesus and had spent more time there than any other congregation, there's no personal greetings. There's not much said to the church specifically in Ephesus. It doesn't even deal with specific controversies or problems of Ephesus. It's obviously a general epistle being addressed to all, but it starts at Ephesus, which was probably one of the most strategic cities and crossroads, and therefore would go to the churches throughout the whole of Asia. And so what we see here in the epistle, this general epistle to the Ephesians, is a clear exposition of Christian belief and behavior. If Romans is the king of the epistles, then Ephesians can justly be described as the queen of the epistles. Ephesians deals with doctrine, devotion, and duty. The first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, deals with our belief. The second half of Ephesians, from chapters 4 to 6, deals with our behavior. So belief and behavior. Belief is the foundation, behavior is the fruit. Our behavior flows from our beliefs. The first three chapters of Ephesians deals with our relationship to God. Doctrine, devotion, adoration, justification, worship. But in the second section, the last three chapters of Ephesians, from 4 to 7, 4 to 6, the apostle deals with our relationship to others. Duties, responsibility, suit, our walk, our work, our warfare. The first three chapters deals with justification. The last three chapters deals with sanctification. The first half of the book deals with what happens inside the church. The second half deals with what happens outside the church in our daily life. The first half, you could say, deals with a vertical relationship, the relationship between a believer and our Lord and Savior. And the second half deals with the horizontal part of the gospel, our relationship with believers and unbelievers. So Ephesians was, along with Romans, one of the most foundational books for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. In Ephesians, you plainly see the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Christ alone is the head of the church, and he is the only mediator between God and man. Everything must be done for the glory of God alone. We not only find the five solas of the Reformation in Ephesians, we also find the five points of Calvinism. Tulip. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Total depravity. The first part, the first of the five points of Calvinism. The tea and tulip. Total depravity. In Ephesians we learn, we get the clearest depiction of what man is like outside of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3. Outside of Christ we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just sick, not just in danger time, dead in our trespasses and sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit in our works and the sons of disobedience, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, or God's anger. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. Ephesians 4:14 says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify unto the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, as they walk, in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So Ephesians 4:17-13 also, it depicts this tremendous contrast between what we are outside of Christ and in Christ. We see the fruit of the unregenerate. Ephesians 4:25-31 describes the fruit of an unregenerate life, the evidence of an unregenerate life. Lying, anger, theft, covetousness, corrupt words, grieving the Holy Spirit with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. And Ephesians 5:3-7 describes it again even more. You see the fruit of the unregenerate, the fruit of the flesh. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an adulterer, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It is because of those things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And Ephesians 5:11, which is one of the most popular verses in African Christian Action, we've quoted that how many times in how many different campaigns, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we see the fruits of the flesh. These are descriptions of men and women outside of Christ. The unregenerate engage in lying, stealing, corrupt communications, bitterness, evil speaking, malice, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. They give themselves over to lewdness, to works of uncleanness and greediness. They are consumed with deceitful lusts, ignorance, and blindness of their hearts, having understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God. They are tossed to and fro with every fashion and fad, and they succumb to the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The unregenerate are aliens from the people of God. They are strangers from the covenants of promise. They have no hope and they have no God. In the world, they are by nature children of wrath, children of God's anger, sons of disobedience. Ephesians makes it crystal clear. We cannot save ourselves. Total depravity is painted in the darkest of colors. But you also have unconditional election, the second point of the 5 points of Calvinism. The U in tulip, unconditional election. The longest sentence in the Bible is found in Ephesians 1:3-14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ by himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What an incredibly long, packed full sentence. And this is the Apostle Paul getting completely carried away in this greeting, just thinking of the blessings and the riches, the unsearchable riches we have in Christ. We did not find God. I mean, amounts of times you've heard people talk about, you know, so you found God, or did you find God, or I found God. But God wasn't lost. We were the ones who were lost. He found us. We are lost. He is the way. It's not that we chose God either. He chose us. We might have thought we chose God, but after a while, when you studied it more, you realized actually, He's the one who chose me. I didn't choose him. I wasn't even seeking for him. He is the one who came like the good shepherd and he found me wandering. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, walking before him in love, being predestined to adoption into the family of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 makes it clear we are saved by grace through faith. And we are created for good works. We're not saved by good works. Our best works are as filthy rags before our holy God. Nothing that we could do is good enough for him or to have brought about our salvation. There's nothing we could do to make ourselves righteous before God. It's his grace, it's his undeserved favor that is provided for our redemption through his blood. There is absolutely no place for pride. Salvation is all of God. And therefore, to him alone belongs all the glory. There is no way that we could have ever saved ourselves or be good enough. So the Bible makes it clear, regeneration comes before repentance. The first question Dr. James Kennedy asked me when we met was, so what comes first, repentance or regeneration? And without hesitation, I said, regeneration comes first. And he said, you must be a Calvinist. And it's because God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God alone saves sinners. God saves sinners. And God saves sinners. I mean, each of those words is critical. If one wants to understand the Reformed doctrine, that's the key point. God saves sinners. And there's no room for pride. I mean, what pride is there? We can't say we chose God, we found God, we saved ourselves, we did good enough works. None of that works. Ephesians makes it crystal clear. We are totally depraved. God is absolutely holy. By nature, we were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. And God gave us a work of grace through regeneration. He put his Holy Spirit within us so that we could have faith and repent. It's not that we repented and exercised faith and God rewarded it with regeneration. The Bible makes it clear regeneration came first. We wouldn't have even been able to have our faith in Christ or repent of our sins if it hadn't been a gift of God. So there's no room for pride, lest any man should boast. God was never lost. I was lost. He found me. I was not just lost, I was dead in my trespass and sins. I was dead, here's the life. I was deceived, here's the truth. He regenerated us by a sovereign will. And from this work of grace, repentance and faith come into our lives. Regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Salvation is all of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We see limited atonement in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ gave his blood for his church, for his people, for his sheep. We see the eye in Tulip, the fourth point of Calvinism, the irresistible grace. Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you can see the irresistible grace. When people speak about salvation, and you've heard the story very imaginatively inspired by that beautiful painting which I've seen in St. Paul's Cathedral, Jesus, the light of the world, standing at the door with his lantern knocking on the door. And people have said, you know, Jesus is a gentleman. He knocks on the door of your heart. He doesn't come in without your permission. Notice there's no door handle on the outside. The handle's only on the inside. See, his feet are pointed away from the door. And they're reading more into this than probably the artist Holman Hunt ever intended. But they're putting all this that you have to give him permission to come in. In fact, people have even said, God is all of power, but he needs the permission from us. God can do nothing on earth unless we give him permission through prayer. And this is an absolute heresy and nonsense. God is almighty. He is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. He doesn't need our permission for anything. That is absolute nonsense to suggest that he needs permission from us. He not only has the power, he has also the authority. And so this idea that, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you don't let him in, he can't come in. Well, how do you explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul? He gets kicked off his horse, knocked on the ground, struck blind. I mean, it looks like the Lord kicked the door, and there's no knocking on the door and waiting for Paul's permission. Saul of Tarsus commanded, get up, go to the city, get baptized, be an apostle to Gentiles. Where's the free will and choice of Saul of Tarsus and all this? He's completely and utterly chosen. So you see the irresistible grace of God. And then the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism. Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. So Ephesians 1 makes it crystal clear the saints will be persevered both through this age and in the age to come. What God begins, he completes. No one can snatch his servants out of his hands. The unsearchable riches of Christ is a major theme in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 7, we read of the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 3 verse 8, we read of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We read in Ephesians 3:16 of the riches of his glory. The word riches is used 5 times in this short letter. Grace is used 12 times. Glory 8 times. Fullness or filled 6 times. And the key phrase in Ephesians is in Christ, or in him, we read 12 times. In Christ. We get a clear picture of our life outside of Christ. In total depravity, we get a clear picture of the unsearchable riches of his glory that we have in Christ. Ephesians 1 to 3, we read of our justification, just as if I've never sinned. A legal term, how we are made right with God by him paying the penalty that we need to pay. But from Ephesians 4 through 6, we read about sanctification. Justification, I have been saved. Sanctification, we are progressively being saved. We have been saved from the guilt of sin. We are being progressively saved from the power of sin. Christian belief in the first 3 chapters leads to Christian behavior in the last 3 chapters. Christian doctrine leads to Christian duty. We get our doctrine in the first 3 chapters. We get our duty in the last 3 chapters of Ephesians. We get biblical truth in the first 3 chapters, and this leads to Christian integrity in the last 3 chapters. We do not have a religion. We have a personal relationship, a dynamic relationship with the real and living God, a risen Savior. The apostle describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord and as an ambassador in chains, reminding us this is a prison epistle. And he then emphasized the unity of Christ's church. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. He starts our duty section with the unity in the church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. So lowliness, it's another word for humility. Long-suffering, another word for patience. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it gives why. I mean, this is what we need to aim for in our behavior. Why? Because the doctrine, he comes again and reemphasizes, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's absolutely no room for Judaism in Christianity. There is no salvation in Judaism. There's no room for two peoples of God. There's only one Savior, there's one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through his blood atoned on the cross of Calvary that we are saved. The only way that Jews or Gentiles, circumcised or uncircumcised, can be reconciled with God is through the blood atonement of Christ alone. There is one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. You don't have two people of God and two ways of salvation. There's only one way, and that's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. To speak about people being the people of God who reject Jesus is imbecilic. And the whole background of Ephesians is this challenge against the Judaizers who are trying to give a second way of salvation. No. There's only in Christ can we find redemption, atonement, and adoption into the family of God. Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made of the both one. What both? Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. He has made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation. What is the middle wall of separation? There used to be an outer court of the Gentiles, an inner court reserved for the Hebrews. And on pain of death, any Gentile stepped into the court of the Hebrews. It was plain separation. And so a God-fearing Gentile could come and worship in the outer court, but only a Hebrew could go into the inner court. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. There's only one way of salvation. No longer can you say that the one is better than the other. You only find your worth in Christ and through faithfulness to his doctrines and ability. Salvation is not by race, it's by grace alone. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And this is so clearly put throughout all the epistles, that in the past, Abraham and those who are children of Abraham were saved by looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah and to the sacrifice when God himself would provide the lamb. Since that time, the time of Christ on earth, we look back to the cross for salvation. So it's one faith, one way of salvation. In the Old Covenant, people look forward in faith. In the New Covenant, we look back in faith. But it's salvation through one Messiah, one Christ, one cross, one atonement for all time. There are not different dispensations of salvation and different ways of being made right with God. There's only one. And, of course, we looked at this in Galatians, the emphasis of how Abraham looked forward in faith. And so we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the foundation of the prophets and the foundation of Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone. So Ephesians 2:20, Christ himself is our cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that's why we go through the Apostles' Creed and look at the foundational teachings that the apostles taught. That is the foundation for our behavior and our belief. But Christ is the cornerstone. So after this, we get Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, gifts to build up the body of Christ. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is the so-called fivefold ministry that many people today emphasize. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And so you need all five to be effective. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up to all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, knitted and joined together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church is not just an organization. It's an organism. The church is an ecclesia, which is an assembly of called out ones, people who are chosen. And just as a body has many organs and ligaments, which are essential for the carrying out of our duties. You need your legs and your arms. You need your hearts and your lungs. You need your kidneys and your livers. You need your spleen. You need every cell in your body has got a job to do. It's all important. It's all got to work. Your ears, your eyes, your nose, your senses, everything. And what good is all that if you don't have a brain that's functioning and directing it? And yet there has to be clear travel of all the cells and the different ingredients and nutrients our body needs traveling throughout the whole body through kilometers of arteries and cells. And there's so much involved in the complexity of the human body. And when we ask a doctor, how can somebody be ill or how can any child be born with a medical problem, they can say to us, you're asking the wrong question. You've got to ask why, how anyone is ever born healthy. Only one thing needs to go wrong for a person to be sick. But millions of things have to go right for anyone to be born alive or healthy. Millions. And so it is in the body of Christ. There's so many parts of the body that all have to do their part, some of which aren't noticed. And you don't even think about until they stop doing the work. I mean, who thinks about your kidney until the kidney is in failure? Who thinks about our cells until we start to have cancerous cells wandering around them? Who thinks about almost any part of the body until there's a problem? You don't think about our teeth until we have a toothache. Until something fails, you don't really notice it. But if everything is working well, then you don't notice a lot of the most important parts of the body because they're doing the work and you take it for granted because everything's working well. And occasionally we need to be reminded of how important each different part of the body is. So it is with the church. Every single person in the body of Christ, whatever our gifts or calling, we must work faithfully and effectively and consistently for growth and for the edification of the whole body. And leaders in the church are not meant to do all the work. Leaders are meant to equip all the members for the work of ministry. And the goal is for all those who name the name of Christ to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to know God and to make him known, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. So the goal isn't to emulate the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist. It stands much higher than that. The standard is Christ. He left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Our example is Christ, not any human leader. People will fail us. Every person will fail us at different times. But if every member will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end, and do our share to fulfill our duties, then the church can be healthy and effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, when we were having our Reformation 500 Back to the Bible conference, 30th of October last year in the Frankfurt Dutch Reformed Church, somebody walked up to me during tea time and standing by our literature table that had as a centerpiece a pile of the new Greatest Century Reformation books. She looked at me with a smirk and said, so what do you think is the greatest century of Reformation? I said, well, the 16th century. And she smirked and said, you're wrong. It's this century, 21st century. I said, really? She said, yes. Martin Luther knew nothing. You can't have Reformation without restoring the apostles. Now, I know, happened to have this lady and husband call themselves apostles. And they've got what they call an apostolic ministry. And she then started to dump on me a whole lot of her vision of what an apostle is today. Well, you may have people having an apostolic ministry in the sense of having a church planting ministry. But there are no apostles, capital A, in the world today. Nobody has apostolic authority today. Because the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, were personally trained, mentored, selected, and empowered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Nobody since that time can fulfill the requirements of an apostle. And nobody has apostolic authority. So nobody can call himself apostle so-and-so with a capital A and be biblical today. A person may have some apostolic ministry in the sense of being sent and planting church, but they are in no sense to be compared with the apostles. It is the apostles was sent by Christ and given the power to write the Gospels, to write the epistles, and to lay the foundations for the church on which we are to be building. And if somebody today thinks that they have got some new apostolic authority or some new apostolic revelation, or that somebody today is a prophet in the sense of the old covenant prophets who wrote the books of the Bible, they are deluded and deceived. The apostles are the foundation of the church, but they were personally selected by Christ, and they personally were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And as chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians says, they are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But while some people today might have a prophetic ministry, there are no prophets in the world today, in a sense of capital P. There's no new scripture being added. In fact, we're forbidden to add scripture. We may not take away from or add to the scripture. The canon is closed, as we read in the very final verses of the book of Revelation. Today, someone with a prophetic ministry needs to be studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, expounding the Bible, applying the Bible to all areas of life. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. And we need people with a prophetic ministry, but it's not to hear or invent or add to the scripture. It's to apply the scriptures that we have, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, healthy churches need evangelists. In fact, evangelism is the lifeblood of the church. Effective churches need pastors, shepherds, who both feed the flock and protect the flock. And we need teachers. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, and our highest priority is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to make disciples, to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. The goal is to help Christians walk, and there are 10 different walks that we read about. At least I found 10, there might be more. I found 10 walks in Ephesians that we're to help our Christian brethren in their walk. We're to help Christians walk in humility. Speaks of walking in humility, and then walking in unity. So number one, walking in humility. Number two, walking in unity. Three, walking in maturity. Fourthly, walking in integrity. There's a lot of applications of integrity in the latter part of Ephesians. And then walking with charity and love. Charity is the old word for love. Walking in purity. Walking in mutual submission. Walking responsibly, and then majorly emphasized, walking in the light and walking carefully. And tenthly, walking in the Spirit. Humility, unity, maturity, integrity, charity and love, purity, mutual submission, responsibly, walking in the light, carefully, and walking in the Spirit. But the first step in all of this, we read in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that's the most important thing, because evil things flow from the mind. We've got to get to the root. And the root is our minds, our heart attitudes. And spiritual warfare. We see the prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, producing children of wrath, chapter 2, verse 3, who are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them. Because the blindness of the hearts, Ephesians 4, verse 18 to 19. We see this when you go into the streets, when you do personal evangelism, when you go to university campuses in particular. Ignorance, darkened, alienated, blindness of heart, plainly spiritual warfare. Our priority is to speak the truth in love, chapter 4, verse 15, because people are walking in the futility of their minds. So much of the thinking of this world is futile, chapter 4, verse 17. We are to ensure that the sun does not go down in wrath. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let our anger lead us into sin. Don't let the sun go down in wrath. Keep a short account. Make right with people quickly. Don't let this drag on for days and weeks and months. We are to let no corrupt word proceed from our mouth. Chapter 4, verse 29. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then we get this key passage, Ephesians 5:15-21. See to it that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We are living in evil times. We need to redeem the time. Some people say time is money. Businessmen talk like that often. Time is money. But time is far, far, far more valuable than money. You may get more money, but you will never get more time. Every day, every hour is precious, and we will not get another opportunity to live those precious days and hours. Therefore, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, so that we can, in the words of Rudyard Kipling, fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. The scripture commands us not to be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. We could say it's as much a sin to fail to be filled with the Spirit as it is to be drunk. Sins of omission are, if anything, more serious than sins of commission. To fail to do the good that we ought to do is actually even more serious than to do evil. Because the day of judgment is described by Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 as more in terms of good things we failed to do than bad things we did. In Matthew 25, our Lord says, you did not feed the hungry. You did not give water to the thirsty. You did not visit those in prison for the faith. You didn't care for those who were sick. You did not care. Depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The great day of judgment is described by Lord Jesus more in terms of sins of omission, good things we failed to do. We have a reason to sing. Notice the emphasis of being filled with the Spirit and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a reason to sing. And singing is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And sing with joyful hearts. Christianity is a uniquely singing religion. You do not find any such singing in Hinduism or Buddhism or in Judaism or Islam. There's, what do they have to sing about? We have a reason to sing. And we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we have the greatest music in history. Let us give thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a tremendous treasury of worship and the psalms and the great hymns of the faith. It's a tragedy that so many have rejected this heritage, this great treasure store of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for shallow, superficial ditties that lack the depth and the substance of these great examples of excellence. People will be singing Amazing Grace. And can it be? Jesus shall reign. Christ shall have dominion. A mighty force is our God. Handel's Messiah. They'll be singing those for generations and centuries to come. As long as the world and the church remain before the Lord returns, they will be singing songs like that. But I doubt that a lot of the hill songs of today are going to be even considered by the next generations. Our belief affects our behavior. Our duty determines our destiny. Our doctrine determines our duty. Ephesians 5:22 to chapter 6, verse 9 deal with our relationships. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands and unto the Lord, just as the church should be submitted to Christ. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. Children are commanded to obey and honor their parents in the Lord. Fathers are instructed not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Servants are commanded to be obedient to their masters with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, not just when you're being watched, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Masters are commanded to treat those who serve them kindly, knowing that their own master is in heaven. Masters, treat your servants, knowing that you have your own master also who is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In a word, do to others what you would have them do to you. So relationships, another major section. And then Ephesians ends in chapter 6 with instructions for warfare. The Christian walk and the Christian work ultimately is a call to war. Walk, work, war. We're involved in a colossal world war of worldviews. This is a battle for hearts and minds and souls. It's a battle for the family. We're involved in a clash of civilizations. Ultimately, this is a spiritual war. And so, Ephesians 6 verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 lets us know we must be armed, we must be armored, and we must be alert. Satan deceives, Satan deludes, Satan degrades, Satan brings doubts. He tempts, he binds, he blinds. He ensnares and he dulls our conscience and he sears our conscience. We are called to battle. We must be armed. We must be armored in the whole armor of God. And we must be alert to the spiritual threats around us. We need to recognize the call to fight and we need to understand our enemy. We need to know our weapons. In Ephesians 6, we read of the full armor of God, and the first part of this armor is truth, the belt of truth. God's word is truth. Jesus is the truth. We are to stand for the truth. We are to recognize and expose error and deceit. We must not allow any corrupt words to come out of our mouth. We need the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, of course. We don't have our own. Our feet need to be prepared to proclaim the gospel, like we put on our shoes or our boots or our tackies ready for the run or the hike. We need to be prepared, laced up, boots laced up as a symbol of the Great Commission, of course. Boots ready on, so that we're ready to proclaim the gospel. We need the shield of faith. And a shield is a solid, metal, substantial protection. A solid faith, substantial faith that can put out all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we need to take up the helmet of salvation. That's not a nightcap, it's a helmet. We call to battle. The scripture is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is our main offensive weapon. And prayer is another offensive weapon. We need to pray the Psalms. We need to pray imprecatory prayers. We need to pray against evil. We need to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. And as Martin Luther says, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," you're praying that every other name be cast down. When you're praying for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for Satan's kingdom to be defeated and smashed. You're praying for all of humanism to be in defeat and retreat. So that you cannot pray for God's kingdom to advance without praying for Satan's kingdom to be utterly smashed. And so we've got to see there's no neutrality. We must be alert with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, boldly proclaiming the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even if we're in chains, as Paul was when he wrote this letter, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christians dare not be cowards. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That needs to be our attitude. God is generous. We are privileged. We need to be considerate. Satan is real. The warfare is serious. We need to be prepared. Christianity is very practical. Feet on the ground, boots laced up. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to crush the Satan's head, to crush the serpent's head. Do not give any ground to the powers of darkness. Do not play into Satan's hands. Be armed, be armored, be alert. And so we have this wonderful prayer to conclude with in Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through a spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen.